a preacher who had long since departed from the truth of the gospel sought to summarize the faith he now taught. In order to do that, he told his listeners a story. He said, one day there was a frog who fell into a pail of milk. And though he tried every conceivable way to jump out, he always failed. The sides were too high. And because he was floating in the milk, he couldn't get the leverage to, you know, push off the bottom so that he could leap high and leap out. So he did the only thing he could. He paddled, and he paddled, and he paddled some more. And voila! His paddling churned that milk into a pad of butter from which he was able to launch himself to freedom. And the pastor's message was this: just keep paddling. Keep on working. Keep on doing your best. And you'll make it. Sadly, this insidious doctrine is a common belief. Most people delude themselves into thinking that if you do your best, somehow you'll make it into heaven. That when you appear before the pearly gates, Peter will go through the rundown. He'll balance the scales, and hopefully you've done enough just to squeak your way in. That is one of the foundational tenets of most, if not all, of the world's major religions. But it's not a basic tenet of Christianity. Christianity is different, and radically so. Paul makes this teaching explicit. The true gospel, he makes it explicit in the closing verses of Romans chapter 3. There, beginning at verse 27, he states that now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He tells us that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Well, now as we move into chapter 4, Paul wants to solidify this truth in the minds of his readers. He doesn't want it to leave it dangling in midair. No, what he wants to do is he wants to anchor it into their hearts and minds. He wants to turn the nut, to drive that screw deeper so that it is fixed there, so that it is never moved. It becomes the foundation of their growth, their walk with the Lord. And so what he does is he actually opens the biblical text and he points to a man. He doesn't point just to any man, he points to the man. He points to Abraham, the patriarch of the Hebrew people. He points to Abraham, the father of the faithful. He points to Abraham, the man who is called of God to extend a blessing to all the families of the earth. Abraham was the most revered figure of the Old Testament. And so Paul selects this individual to confirm his teaching. Abraham, what we discover is that Abraham was justified by faith apart from the law. And yet Paul is going to even go beyond that. He's going to tell us that Abraham was justified by faith so that he might be the father of, the template for, all who would come to believe in Christ. So open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4. And although Abraham is actually going to dominate the entirety of this chapter, we'll see that his name just keeps cropping up time and time and time again. This morning we're going to examine the apostle's instruction in halves. This morning we're really just going to look at verses 1 to 12. And then we'll pick up the remainder next week. Here we'll discover that Abraham was justified by faith so that he might be the father of all who believe. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll begin at Romans chapter 4, verse 1, and continue reading to the end of verse 12. Please stand with me. This is the word of the Lord. What shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, what has he found? Or what's found in him? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say Abraham was credited, that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be credited to them, that he might be the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but to those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it as such. Let's ask him to add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the apostle Paul told the saints in Corinth that these things, these Old Testament occurrences, were written as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so, Father, we recognize that these words have been written to us. They have been written to challenge us, to cause us to consider your work, to consider the example of Abraham of old. And so we ask, we plead with you that you would give us an ability to understand these things so that we might apply them to our own lives in the here and now. And in doing so, we pray that you would reveal your glory and your goodness to us. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. John Phillips once said that one of the most cherished fantasies is that man has some spark of goodness that he only needs to fan into flame. There's goodness in all of us. All we need to do is find that goodness and nurture it, to pour a little water on it so that it might grow and sprout and bear fruit. Well, Paul has refuted that idea throughout the first section of his epistle. Through one depressing episode after another, Paul demonstrated that man is desperately depraved. A sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God. As such, man needs to be made right with God. He needs someone who will stand in his place to pay the price that he cannot pay. And that's what Christ Jesus did when he died on Calvary's cross. He died so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As we make our way through the first half of Romans chapter 4, Paul is going to illustrate this idea by examining the life of Israel's most famous father figure. He'll do this in two stages. He'll start in verses 1 through 8 by telling us what happened. He'll tell us that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works. Then in verses 9 to 12, he's going to tell us why this happened. He'll show us that Abraham was justified by faith so that he might be the father of all who believe, or the example for all people. Well, in discussing what happened, Paul opens his discussion with these words. He says, "What then shall we say of Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? What has he found?" The NASB, the text that I'm reading from, it's a little wooden in its translation of the text here. And so it may be a little bit difficult to understand. But here's really the gist of what Paul is saying. He's asking what Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found or has discovered, what is discovered in him regarding this matter of being justified by faith. In saying this, Paul is encouraging his readers to sift through Abraham's life and his experience. You'll remember that Abraham grew up in the region of Mesopotamia, a large, expansive region along the Fertile Crescent that kind of straddled the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. He came from the city of Ur in the land of the Chaldeans. God called this individual, but make no mistake about it, God did not speak to Abraham. He did not enlist this man in his plan of redemption because he came from a good or from a noble family. That's not the case at all. He was a rough, nomadic sheep breeder. Like his parents, Abraham was a heathen. The text in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, tells us that he served other gods. And yet God, in an act of mercy and grace, revealed himself to Abraham. He took Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan. And so Abraham became a great man. He accomplished many mighty deeds. And so verse 2 tells us that if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. That men could look at Abraham and say, there's a guy who's got something to brag about. And men might could look at him and see that he was an explorer. A man who journeyed to a distant, unknown land. They saw him as a man who was wealthy, having land and cattle. They saw his power. The fact that he had amassed a large number of servants, so much so that he was able to field his own small army, to gather together 318 trained servants to go to war. Truly, here's a man who had worked his way into God's good graces. Through his works, it appears that he has been made right with God. And yet that's not the case at all, is it? That's not what the text says. Look again at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. The idea, he has something to boast about before his fellow man, but not before God. No one has ever been justified by God on account of the things he or she has done. And Abraham was no exception. How do we know that? And we know that because of the testimony of Scripture itself. Paul has gone through this in previous chapters, and yet now he's going to open up the Scriptures further. The biblical record gives us a clear picture of when and how Abraham was made right with God. Turn your attention to verse 3. For what does Scripture say? He turns to that which is most authoritative. What does it say? It says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This quote comes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And timing is key. It comes after Abraham's move from Ur to Canaan. And yet, the father of the faithful wasn't declared righteous at that point. It comes after Abraham has amassed great wealth, so much so that he and Lot have to part ways because their herds are so great and so numerous. We're told in that account that Abraham allowed his nephew to settle in the best of the land. A land that was like the garden of the Lord. It was like the Garden of Eden. But Abraham wasn't made right with God because of his generosity to his fellow man. Our quotation comes after Abraham's battle with that confederation of four kings. It comes after his interaction with that legendary king, King Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And yet Abraham was not justified by his might. He wasn't justified because of his integrity, the fact that he did not take those possessions that he had taken in war, in battle, those things which had belonged to another. No, that's not it at all. What we find here is that Abraham is credited as righteous before God, not because of anything he has done. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is completely passive. The Lord appears to him in a vision and he says this, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." In the verses that follow, God promises to give Abraham a natural heir. He promises to make Abraham and his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And what does Abraham do in response? What does he do to cement the deal, to make sure that this all goes through? Nothing. We're simply told that Abraham believed in the Lord and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. So all we find here is that Abraham did nothing to earn this honor. He didn't initiate the action. The word of the Lord came to him. This was not a wage that he had received for services rendered. God did not owe him anything. This was a gift. Something Abraham received. Abraham simply believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God extended this grace to the patriarch apart from any works whatsoever. Now I want you to notice what Paul does in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. There's a shift that's going on in this section of the text. The apostle is going to confirm this idea by way of contrast. We might say that Abraham was the greatest saint of the Old Testament. And when he was credited, and we note here that he was credited with righteousness apart from works. Well, what Paul is going to do at this point is he is going to turn our sights on the greatest sinner of the Old Testament. The greatest sinner of the Old Testament. Going to focus our eyes on David. A man who was blessed by God in spite of his works. Let me read the text and then I'll seek to explain where Paul is headed. Beginning of verse 5, the apostle writes this. He says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." We might say they're in spite of his works. Look at the text. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now these words come from Psalm 32. It's a hymn that records the aftermath of David's downfall. Israel's monarch is at the zenith of his power and his influence. The bloody civil conflict in the nation, it's over. Former friends have been, or former enemies have been reconciled. By this time, Mephibosheth, Saul's heir, is now living in David's home. The Ark of the Covenant, which has been displaced since the days of Eli the priest, it has now been brought back to Jerusalem. It sits in the tent which David has pitched for it. The priests and the Levites have returned. Worship has been restored within the capital. Joab has military matters well in hand. So much so that now, during this time of the year where other kings go out to do battle, David's confident of the outcome, and so he remains home. That's the power of his military. He doesn't have to be there anymore as their great tactician, their great general. They know what they're doing. Their victory is assured. The kingdom is at rest until David catches a glimpse of a beautiful woman bathing in her backyard. David has everything a man can hope for. But as he looks, he lusts for Bathsheba. He takes what is not his to take. He tries to deceive Uriah and cover it up. When that doesn't work, he has his friend, his loyal servant, murdered. And scripture is clear. David did evil in the sight of the Lord. He broke at least 3, if not 4, of the 10 commandments in just one episode alone. He deserved the most severe punishment. Even so, David was forgiven by the Lord. The Lord forgave his lawless deeds. What did David do to receive this mercy? Nothing. He couldn't take back that adulterous affair. He couldn't somehow bring Uriah back to life. He couldn't cover up or make it disappear that he had conspired against this loyal servant. No, his hands were stained with blood, and he could not wash it off. There was nothing he could do to right the wrongs committed. And so what David simply does is he throws himself at the mercy of God and trusts in the Lord's forgiveness. What does this teach us? There is nothing that man can do to earn the righteousness of God. This is a gift freely bestowed. Furthermore, there is nothing that makes it impossible for God to make men righteous, no matter how guilty or stained they may be. This is a grace that extends to the least deserving. Because God is a God who justifies the ungodly. And he does so by faith, apart from works. He does so by faith in spite of our works. Well, this time in the letter, Paul's Gentile hearers must be in some ways chomping at the bit. They're dying to ask him a question. And being the master educator that he is, The writer anticipates this inquiry, and really he echoes it back to them, beginning at verse 9. He says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised also? In other words, is this strictly a Jewish thing? Or has this righteousness been made available to the Gentiles as well? Well, Paul answers this question in the remainder of this section. And in doing so, he reveals why Abraham was credited with righteousness at this particular time and in this specific manner. Observe what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say Abraham, or faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then, when was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. It happened before, not after. We need to pause and remember something here. Before Abraham received the sign of circumcision, there was no such thing as Jew and Gentile. There was no such thing as the Hebrews, a separate people. There was just one large, vast sea of humanity. Circumcision was given to mark Abraham as his descendants, signifying that they had been set apart from this general mass to play a special role then within God's plan. What we also note in the biblical text is that Abraham received this mark at the end of Genesis chapter 17. He was circumcised at the age of 99. But here's the kicker. Abraham was declared righteous long before that time. Long before the division of Jew and Gentile. He was declared righteous at the beginning of Genesis chapter 15. How old was he at that time? We don't really know for sure. But there are some markers within the biblical text. Genesis chapter 12 tells us that Abraham left Haran. That was kind of his stopover from Ur of the Chaldeans to Canaan, kind of the midway point where he sojourned until his father Terah died. Well, he left that place at age 75. We're told toward the end of Genesis chapter 16, verse 16, that Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. So at least if we take these two time frames, in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 16, events that took place, of course, before Genesis 17, Abraham was declared righteous between 25 and 14 years prior to his circumcision. He was credited as righteous long before he ever became a Jew. According to verse 11, Abraham then received circumcision as a sign or a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. This external cutting was a testimony, a confirmation of that which had already transpired within. It testified of something that had already taken place in his life. And as such, the timing of Abraham's circumcision, what we find here is that it was deliberately delayed. It was put off. Not for a week, not for a month, not for a year. It was deferred for more than a decade, possibly two, because God has a specific purpose in mind. Look again at the latter part of verse 11. God declared Abraham righteous before the cutting so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham while he was yet uncircumcised. Brothers and sisters, I want you to notice the precision of God's plan. Our Lord is a master tactician. He never leaves anything to chance. He doesn't do anything by half measures. God did not initiate a plan of redemption only to reverse course somewhere along the way. He didn't chop and change, going from plan A to B and C and D. No, every detail was fully planned and prepared before the dawn of time. And as part of that plan, God lifted Abraham out of the general mass of humanity. He declared him righteous by faith apart from any work whatsoever. And he did this while Abraham was uncircumcised so that he might be set forth as the pattern, the example for every human being. Each and every person. So do you want to be right with God? It doesn't matter who you are. Jew or Gentile, there is no distinction. It makes no difference. God's plan has not changed. All of us are saved by grace through faith in the promises of God. You don't have to get things in order to come to Christ. You don't have to join some special club in order to follow in the footsteps of Abraham. What did he do? He believed. And you must do the same. You must put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, the one in whom all the plans and promises of God come to fruition. Perhaps you don't believe me. So let me point you back to the text before us. Did you notice something peculiar about verse 5? Did you observe how Paul describes our great Redeemer? He's the one who justifies the ungodly. Do you understand the offense, the scandal of such a designation? Judges acquit the innocent. They declare non-guilty those who have not committed the crime. And yet this is the God who justifies the ungodly. Consider the implications of that. God doesn't justify a person who's got their act together. He doesn't make right the individual who has achieved a particular standard of holiness. No, he ransoms those who are caught in sin. Those who are broken and rebellious. He redeems those who do not deserve his kindness. Our Lord Jesus echoed these words in his own ministry. He shocked the listeners with a description of his own ministry. This is what he said. He says, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." And then he got more pointed. He said this. He said, "I did not come to call the righteous." I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In light of this, allow me to offer two lines of application that flow out of the truth of the passage that has been presented this morning. The first one is this. If we are going to be made right with God, we must follow the example of Abraham and come to Christ in faith. We must come to him empty-handed, realizing that we have nothing to offer him, nothing that merits his kind intentions, and yet we must come. We are commanded to come. And we come as sinners and rebels. We must come just as we are, as those who are sick and twisted, trusting not in ourselves, but in the work of Jesus Christ, the one who died on our behalf. Charlotte, I'm trying to think if it's Wilson. I think she said it well. Even though the hymn she wrote was written in 1838, it became a standard feature of the Billy Graham evangelistic crusades. And so every night, as Billy was giving the altar call, Cliff Barrows would instruct the choir to stand. And then together with the entire congregation, they would sing that hymn, "Just As I Am." Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yet all I need to thee, in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Have you followed in the footsteps of Abraham? Have you come to Christ? If not, do so today. Don't wait to build up your spiritual resume. Don't procrastinate thinking that you need to make yourself presentable to Almighty God. It doesn't matter. God overlooked all of Abraham's accomplishment. He acted in spite of David's many transgressions. So come. Don't try to change yourself in order to come to Christ. Come to him and he will change you forever. Do it now. Realizing that only Christ can make you clean. He alone can make you right with God. Come to Jesus, trusting him who said, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." If you have already made that journey, and I trust that most of us have this morning, I'd invite you to consider one more element. And this is it. That having come to Christ, you must realize that you cannot and need not add anything to his finished work. Abraham was circumcised for a particular purpose, but that event had no bearing on his standing before God. It was his belief in God, not his subsequent activities, that caused him to be credited with righteousness. This is an important lesson for us to learn, because there are many with under this broad umbrella of Christendom who suggest that something needs to be added to secure our standing before God, to solidify our faith, to make it rock solid, so there is no doubt whether we're going to heaven or not. Some denominations believe in baptismal regeneration, that one must not only believe, but be baptized in order to have their sins washed away. That someone, if someone believes in Christ, but then gets in a car accident on the way to being baptized in the church or in a river, then their salvation is in doubt at that point. Wonder what the thief on the cross would have said to that. Others within the Pentecostal or charismatic camp assert that you need to receive the second blessing, that you need to receive some sort of amorphous anointing, that you need to speak in tongues in order to prove that you are a real Christian. John Chrysostom writes very early in church history. He has no idea what Paul is talking about when he talks about tongues. Just great church father. No idea. Completely oblivious to what it means, because it's not active in his church or in his day. There are others like the Seventh-day Adventists who believe that obedience to the law is not—it's not just a matter of sanctification, but a means of salvation itself. That if you do not follow the Mosaic code, that if you don't have church on Saturday, that you're a Sabbatarian. Your position with God is tenuous at best. Brothers and sisters, Abraham knew none of these things. He did none of these things. And yet he's the father of all who believe. He's the pattern. He's the example. I'm not saying that we should not pursue a life of holiness. That is the furthest thing from the truth. If we have been truly born again, if we have expressed that genuine faith and trust in the finished work of Calvary's cross, there should be a longing for holiness. Our sin, our failures should haunt us, cause us to rid ourselves of those things for which Christ died to atone for. And yet at the same time, we must recognize that our position before the Father depends not on ourselves, but on that which has been accomplished on our behalf through Jesus Christ. Our faith must rest on that foundation alone. Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, has done two things this morning. He's pointed to Abraham, showing us what has happened, that Abraham was justified by faith apart from any works. He's also explained why this happened, that Abraham was justified by faith long before circumcision, so that he might be an example to all people. And so the implications of this teaching is clear. We must come to Christ in faith, recognizing that we cannot add anything to his finished work on our behalf. And based on that realization, we should rejoice. We should be glad of all that he has done for us. Let's bow our heads and close our time in prayer. Father, indeed, we thank you for the text before us this morning. We do marvel at Abraham and the life that he lived, the way that you used him to accomplish your sovereign purpose. Father, we thank you that you have presented him to us this morning as an example but not because of those feats which he performed, but because of the faith which he had in you and in your promises. And so we ask that you would teach us to trust you in the same manner. To trust in your provision of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Help us to trust in the one who rose from the grave, proving the efficacy, the use of his sacrifice, that all that he said he had come to accomplish has been in fact accomplished on our behalf. Help us not to waver from that. Help us not to ever seek to add to that. If we could, by some means, do that through human effort. No, help us to trust in Christ's finished work. A complete work. A costly work. And in doing so, to give you all the honor and glory that you are due. You are a good God, a merciful God. And so we thank you for you, who you are and what you have done. To you be all honor and glory, majesty, power, and praise. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.